We are in a series called Stand Firm in Hope and Faith, and we're studying the books of 1st and 2nd Peter. We started at the beginning of the year, and we'll be in 1st Peter chapter 2 this morning, and we're doing verses 4 through 10. If you need, or if you don't have your own copy of God's Word, under one of the chairs in front of you, you'll find a brown covered book, and 1st Peter 2 is on page 770 of that copy of the Bible. As Caleb reminded us last week, biblical hope is the confidence that something will happen. It's not, I hope it will happen. It's the confidence that it will happen. And we are building and we're standing firm on that hope. And that hope comes only from and only through the gospel. That's where we began our study of 1 Peter. And then we looked at the impact that that hope has on our lives. And last week we looked at the effect hope has on our lives. And Caleb did a great job doing that. And I'm going to remind you of some of the things he challenged us with last week. Hope should cause us to love others. And that means doing what is best for them, not what's best for us. And this is a supernatural act, and we need the help of God and His Word to accomplish it. If you remember, Caleb talked about some superheroes last week, and I took away the idea that, am I growing in being an ordinary human who does supernatural or extraordinary things through the power of God and through His Word? So if I am doing that, if I'm growing in that, that means I need to desire God's Word like that baby Caleb talked about last week, eagerly and persistently. This week, did you and I desire, did we crave God's Word that way this week? Or did we crave some of the incompatible things Caleb talked about last week? And when we recognize we're craving those incompatible things, did we separate from them and return to craving God's Word? What effect did hope have on our lives this past week? All right, so Caleb was nice. He messed with you. He gave you this verse really quick. I'm going to leave it up there. We're going to go through it once, and then the next screen is almost, not fully, almost blank. So we're working on memorizing this together. So here we go. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. All right, so almost blank. So here you go. Are you ready? But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. 1 Peter 3:15. Well done. All right, so I'm warning you, next week the second slide is going to be blank. It's just going to have the little mountain symbol in the corner, and that is it. So you've been warned. You guys are doing great. Well on your way to memorizing that verse. So as we begin this morning thinking about the next section in 1 Peter, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever taken a personality test? Or maybe a personality inventory, a temperament inventory, a temperament test? They're called different things. Over the years and through my life, I've taken a bunch of them. Well, you could also say I've taken the same one a bunch of times in hope of getting a better score. But I've taken a bunch of them. And a lot of them look something like this. You get four letters. This is from the Myers-Briggs system. So you get four letters to kind of describe your personality. And there are others that build off of this work and have adapted it and made it a little different. So that's one of the ones I've taken the most. Now, one of the ones that I remember the most was one by Gary Smalley. Now, you may recognize Gary's name. He is most well-known for writing the book, The Five Love Languages. But he's also done some other things, and one of them was a personality test, his personality inventory. And when you get to the end of this, it's not four letters. You get categorized by an animal, either a lion, an otter, a golden retriever, or a beaver. Now, you can think of some of the characteristics of these animals or that we associate with them and see where Gary went with his test. But this morning, we're not going to do either of those tests. We're going to take a biblical personality test, okay? So which biblical character are you most like? All right? Who do you most relate to? All right, now I'm going to change the rules right now. You only get two choices, okay? Not the ones you thought of. Well, maybe you thought of one of these, but are you like Mary or are you like Martha? Okay, when we think of those two people, who do we think of? Well, Martha's the one that always is doing something. She's working hard. She has a to-do list, and she gets it all done, and she says, well, I got to add to that. I see all this stuff that needs to be done, and I do it. That's kind of how we picture Martha. Mary, on the other hand, is someone who just prefers to be in the moment. She's sitting there. She's relaxing. She's fellowshipping. She's listening. She's talking. She's taking it all in, okay? Now, you probably can say, well, I tend to be like Mary, or I tend to be like Martha. But the reality is, if we're honest, we need to do both depending on the time, the place, the situation. But if we look at Mary and Martha, we can also separate Scripture into Mary and Martha. Don't get all excited. Stick with me here. The idea that their Scripture is either talking about what I am to be, often refers to as the indicatives, or what I am supposed to do, the imperatives. Now, this morning, our passage is actually going to talk about both. And knowing who Peter is, you're going to say, well, I expect him to be really like Martha, because that dude, he jumped into things before he even knew what needed to be done, and he started doing things, okay? But remarkably, he's going to do more marrying in his passage this morning than he does. He's going to talk about both being and doing. So as we read through verses 4 through 10, listen and see if you can pick out where Peter says, be like Mary, be, or be like Martha, do. All right, join me in 1 Peter chapter 2 if you're not already there. Starting in verse 4, Peter says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are a people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So if you listened, you should have heard some Mary, this is who we are, this is what we're to be, and some Martha, this is what we're supposed to do. So what we're going to talk about this morning from these verses is the fact that hope redefines me. Okay, hope redefines me. It redefines who I am, and it redefines what I'm to do. So the first thing hope does is hope redefines the foundation of my life. Hope redefines the foundation of my life. Look back at verse 6. Therefore, Peter writes, it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. Now, when we hear the word cornerstone, we think of something along this line. Some fancy stone in the corner of a building, maybe it has a date or dates on it, or some kind of inscription. Maybe if we were there, at the ceremony when the building was open, we know that they put things in the stone, a time capsule, if you will. It's for show. It's ornamental. It serves no purpose but to look good, okay? That's not what Peter's audience would have thought of. They would be thinking very differently than us. For thousands of years, the cornerstone, specifically the chief cornerstone, is the first stone laid in any building. And every stone, the three other corners and everything else, is built in reference to that stone. So this stone is important. It has to be square, it has to be level, it has to be set in such a way that it's not going to sink, it's not going to shift. Everything is built from it and to it and from around it. The cornerstone is what we think of as a foundation today. Hope says, as Christians, my foundation is Jesus Christ. It is not what it used to be before I came to Christ. He is the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone of my life. He is the source of my salvation and therefore my foundation. He provides it through his life, death, burial, and resurrection. So the question, before we go any farther, in terms of Mary, what am I to be? Is my life built on, in, and around, and reference to the foundation, the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone of Jesus Christ? Is my life built in, on, around, and in reference to the chief cornerstone of Jesus Christ? Is he my foundation? Is this the foundation, the cornerstone of my life? Or have I chosen something else or someone else? What is the cornerstone, the foundation of my life? Now, because of what the cornerstone does practically in a building, it settles the house, it makes sure that it's square, it's right. It is important, it is precise, it is shaped and carved in the right way so that it does its job. In other words, it's valuable. Peter doesn't use the word valuable. Go back to verse 6. He says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious." It is not simply valuable, it is unequaled in its value. It is unequaled in its value, it is costly, it is irreplaceable. If you replace this cornerstone in a building with another one, it would collapse or it would not be a good building, it would shift, it would sink. Because of the reality of this, we understand the value of it to a building. But it is even more important to the value of Jesus Christ. Do we value Jesus as the chief cornerstone? Is there something else that I say, well, that's more important than Jesus in my life? That's more important than Jesus in my life. Well, what can we put in place of Jesus? Well, for many of us, we can put our freedoms as Americans in place of Jesus. I have rights, I have freedoms, and I don't have, no one tells me what to do. We can put that ahead of Jesus. That's what the foundation of my life is on. I'm an American. Maybe it's money. I have a bank account. That's what I put my faith, hope, and trust in. That bank account's going to be there. It's going to enable me to do what I want, when I want, how I want. Maybe it's simply that I just like peace and quiet. When I get done fulfilling my responsibilities at work, I don't want anyone to bother me. And when they do, it upsets my world because that is what my foundation is built on. Maybe it's simply that I like things easy. I like life easy. I don't like it when it's hard. I don't want to work hard. I want life to be easy. And when life gets hard, then my world's upset because my foundation is not what it should be. Maybe it's simply pleasure. I like to do what I enjoy. And if I don't enjoy it, I don't want to do it. And when I have to do something I don't enjoy, then again, my foundation is pulled away from me and it upsets my entire life. And we could go on. Life going the way I want. Things happening the way I want. Success, pleasure, power. What do we build our life on other than Jesus Christ? What do we find precious other than Jesus Christ? Peter says our foundation is not only precious, it is trustworthy. Look at verse 4 or verse 6 again. He who believes on him, talking about Jesus Christ, will by no means be put to shame. In other words, Peter's saying this foundation, this chief cornerstone will not let us down. He will not fail us. He will not disappoint us. He won't even embarrass us. Now, Jesus talked about the reality of choosing the right foundation. He did it in the parable. He talked about building on rock, a bedrock, or on sand. Now, the people in his day would have been picturing an actual building. And Jesus is not simply giving people carpentry or building advice, even though that's his background. He's saying, you understand the principle of a strong foundation for a building, a solid foundation. This illustration is to point out, as critical as it is for a building, it is more critical for your life. What foundation are we building on? What is our foundation? Is it solid? What are we building our life on? Is it firm or is it sand? What is the foundation of my life? What is my life built on? Is it Jesus? What is the foundation of my life and what is it built on? Is it Jesus? So there's some good things about our foundation. Now Peter gives us a warning and he says, if you choose to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ, you need to know that that foundation is offensive to other people. Go back to verse 7 and verse 8. But to those who are disobedient, and then he goes on to say, the stone which the builders rejected, they look at Jesus Christ and say, I don't want that foundation. It becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Peter says, Jesus, by his very life, by his very existence, by his very words, is offensive to those who disregard him and reject him. Because they are confronted with the fact that they have rejected him, that they have done wrong, they have sinned. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like being told I'm wrong. And I'm sure some of you respond the same way I do. You get defensive and try to defend yourself and tell them, yeah, you may think I'm wrong, but here's why I'm right. When we come in contact with Jesus Christ and we have rejected him, we are confronted with all the places we are wrong and all the places he is right. Now, when we build our life on that foundation, we may simply be living in an attempt to live like God wants us to, and we are offensive. Not we're not trying to be offensive, but simply because we are living in light of God's word and God's principles, we are offensive to others. Remember, this foundation is valuable, it is precious, it is firm, but it also can be confrontational and offensive to others. Here's the question. Is my life built in, on, around, and in reference to the chief cornerstone of Jesus Christ? Hope redefines my foundation in life. Okay, that's what Peter says. Peter also says, hope redefines my value. My value. And he says, first and foremost, I have value because I am chosen by God. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation. Now, remember from 1 Peter chapter 1, we've already talked about being elect and being chosen. God picked us. God picked us. Not because we are so great. Not because we are so awesome. God picked us for two reasons. Because he loves us and he had mercy on us. God choosing us has nothing to do with us and everything to do with God. He didn't choose us because we deserve it. He chose us because he loves us. Now, there's a good part to that. We can't deserve and we can't earn God's choosing. But once he chooses us, we can't lose it because it doesn't depend on us. We can't do anything so bad that he won't choose us or that he'll disown us or kick us out of the family. We have value. You have value because God chose you. No matter what I think, no matter what you think, no matter what anyone thinks, I am valuable because God loves me and God chose me. No matter what I think, no matter what you think, no matter what anyone thinks, I have value because God chose me. I have value because God chose me, and I have value because I belong to a community. Go back to verse 9. Peter says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Generation, that's a lot of people. Nation, that's a lot of people. So there's a group, a community, but this should also make our mind not simply go back to numbers, but go back to the Old Testament and God choosing Israel. He chose them as an individual. It started with one person, Abraham, and then developed into a nation. God chose them as individuals, but as a nation. They were part of a community. Now you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are part of a community. You are part of the universal church. Now, let me explain what I mean when I use that term. That means you are connected to every believer in Jesus Christ that have ever lived, whether they've already stepped into eternity, whether they are alive now, or whether they will join and be part of God's family in the future. You are connected with them. You are in that church, the universal church. But that's not all you're connected to. You are connected to a local body of believers. God chose us individually. Okay? That's where it starts. Now, if you recognize this, you might know that this is that sort of looks like the Chosen logo and all of that. It isn't. Someone else has adapted this, and I want to use it for a point. There's one single little teal-colored fish, okay, that's going the opposite direction of every other fish on that picture. That's God choosing us individually. But if you know the Chosen logo, they've intentionally chosen it to have a multitude of fish that are all going the same way. There, we are connected. We are a community. We are to be part of a local community. God has chosen you to be part of his family and chosen you to be part of a local community. So that means that you are part of this church right here, People's Baptist Church in Newfield, New York in 2023. Okay? God chose you to be part of a community that is just like you, a community that is focused not on what I want, not on what you want, not on what I prefer, not on what you prefer, not on what I desire or what you desire, a community that is focused on God. What does God want? What does God say? What does God's word tell us? This is the community we're a part of. This is a community that we're involved with, and we are authentic. We talked about this in Sunday school, about being honest with our needs when we have a need. Are we honest that we have a need? Do we share it with our community? Do we ask for help? Are we honest that we're struggling with a sin or with a particular situation in our life, that we're not fake? Therefore, the community knows us and can help us. We turn to them for help, or when someone turns to us for help, we offer help because we're part of a community. When we're alone, we have some value. When we're together, we have greater value because that's the way God designed it. God specifically says, when two or three are gathered, I am there. Now that you might think about, I don't get that, because God says, I'm the temple. There is a special connection and relationship to God when we gather as a group of believers, because there is value in being part of that community. Do you and I belong to that community? Not to just I say, oh yeah, that's my church, I go to People's Baptist Church, or I'm a member of People's Baptist Church. Do I not just claim I'm part of the community, but am I actually a part of the community? Do I connect with them regularly? Yes, on Sunday mornings, but not just on Sunday mornings. Am I part of a small group? Am I part of a ministry? Am I connected with people throughout the week, communicating with them either by phone or by email or in person or by text message? Am I connected to the community God has placed me in? God says I have value because I'm chosen, I'm part of his community, and I have obtained mercy from him. I've obtained mercy from God. Look at verse 10. Who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. See, God gave me mercy. I have value. God chose to give me mercy. He looked on me and said, you are in so much trouble, Pastor Brian, that you cannot fix your problem. I'm going to give you mercy and help you fix your ultimate problem of sin. He had sympathy on me because I had no hope. I deserve to experience 100% of the consequences of my sin the moment I commit them. Instead, God doesn't do that. He doesn't punish me immediately. There's no bolt of lightning from heaven. He gives me mercy. And he does not allow me to immediately experience the consequences of my sin. And he not only gave me mercy, he gave me mercy through salvation, because I don't get to experience the consequences of my sin. He made Jesus do it for me. Jesus experienced the consequences that I deserve for my sin. That is God's mercy. That is why I have value, because he gave me mercy. Not only did he give me mercy, not only did he choose me, Peter says, I belong to God. I belong to God. Look at verse 9, and then we're going to jump to verse 10. Peter says, we are his, talking about God's own special people. Verse 10, who were once not a people, but are now not simply a people, but the people of God. That first phrase in verse 9, some of your translations might say people for his own possession. Now, this description goes back to Exodus, where God describes the nation of Israel that way, and throughout the Old Testament. And here's what I want you to understand when it says, we are his own special people, his possession. God views me as something that he deeply treasures, someone that he truly loves and is dear to his heart. It implies God has feelings for me, that I have sentimental and emotional value to him. You might have heard us described as God's treasured possession. God's treasured, think about that. God's treasured possession. Is that how you view yourself? That you are not simply God's possession. You not simply belong to God. You are God's treasured possession. I belong to God, but I'm not just something that he has. I'm something he values, he treasures. Do we allow this truth and the rest of God's word to shape how I value myself? Do I allow God's word to shape my value? Or do I allow my words to shape my value? Do I allow my teacher's words, my coach's words, my coworkers, my fellow students, my fellow athletes, do I allow someone else to shape my value with their words, or do I allow God to shape my value with his word? Now, we began this morning talking about Mary and Martha. And we've done a bunch of marrying, if you will, a bunch of to be, a bunch of indicatives, and a lot more than we have Martha-ing so far. We've talked about some application of being a Mary and who we are, but we're going to switch gears now and talk specifically about Martha-ing, what we're to do. Hope redefines my responsibilities. Hope redefines my responsibilities. In the first one we're going to talk about, Peter kind of touches on, but Paul makes it very clear this is a responsibility we have in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day we stand before God will declare it. This isn't punishment for our sins. This is evaluation of our life as a believer, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. Okay. There, both Peter and Paul make an assumption that I want to make sure you understand. No one just starts out and leaves their foundation. That's it. I have a foundation. I'm good to go. When you build a foundation, you know, we have several individuals who build foundations for a living. The point of a foundation is not so that they can admire their work and see how awesome and how smooth and how shaped it is. It's about building on that foundation. The assumption is we will build on our foundation. No one has just a foundation. The expectation is there's going to be something built on it. We will build something on our foundation. In fact, everyone builds something on their foundation. The question is, what am I building on mine? Everyone has the same foundation in Christ. What am I building on my foundation? Will I build something that has lasting value, eternal value? Will it have a purpose? What will you and I build? Now, let's talk about, Paul described gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. So he's not talking about how big is my building? How many rooms does it have? How many bathrooms does it have? How many buildings? Maybe I'm building a second building. It's not about size. It's about quality. It's not about quantity. It's about quality. Are we building with excellence? And here's what I mean. If you look at my life versus someone else's life, and you say, well, they're about the same. The question is not, are we building on our foundation? It's, what are we building? How are we building? They may be striving and putting every piece of effort they have into their building, and it looks the same as mine. But I'm coasting. I'm putting in a half-hearted effort. I'm really not doing much, but my building's the same. That means I'm not putting in my best effort. I'm not building with excellence. What are we doing? Are we building with excellence? Are we doing our best, or are we just coasting? What are our motives like? Why do I do what I do? Am I motivated because I want to respond to the gospel, or because I feel like I have to? It's a duty. It's a responsibility. When someone treats me well, how do I act? How do I react? When I talk about others, how do I talk about them? When I do anything, what is my motivation? Is it an act of worship, service of God, or is it simply, I want to get a pat on the back? I want to get recognition. I want people to know I did this. Jesus was very clear in the Sermon on the Mount. If we're doing our good deeds to get a pat on the back, we got our reward. That's it. We haven't built well. That's not going to last. Do I do what I do for recognition, or do I do it for God? Are we, am I, are you building for the here and now or with eternity in view? Everyone builds something on their foundation. What are you and I building on ours? Peter says, Paul says, we're responsible to build and build well. Peter then is going to go on to say, I am responsible to draw near to God. The very first verse, or very first word of verse 4 says, coming to him. Now we understand the idea of coming. It means to walk up, to approach, to draw near. And Peter says, draw near to him, to God, echoing what James said, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now, we might be tempted to view this as salvation, but it's not, because James is writing to believers. Peter is writing to believers. He's not talking about salvation. John MacArthur helps us understand what he means when drawing near to God. Drawing near to Christ is to be in intimate, abiding, personal fellowship with him and doing it with a conscious intent to remain there. Peter even reinforces that with the word he uses. He uses an ongoing, a present active verb, meaning continue coming to God. He recognizes as believers, we are still sinners. We're going to walk away from God. And he says, when you see that, go back. Continue coming, continue coming, continue coming. It is to be a conscious choice, a conscious thought. We are to do it over and over. every day. It is to be a habit, a routine, a lifestyle. It is to be the norm in my life to come to God. Now, I go to be a Mary. I go to listen. I go to hear. I go to hear him speak to me through his word, through the Holy Spirit, through other pastors, other teachers. I go to hear him when I read books that are written by godly men and women. I go to hear him. But it doesn't just stop there. I don't just sit and soak it all in. I go to hear and then do. I go to Mary and then Martha. I respond to what he says to me. When he speaks to me, I respond. If he prompts me, I do it. If he says, deal with this sin in my life, I do it. If he says, go and do this or stop doing that, I do it. Now, we often approach, I often approach this in not the way I should, but saying, I have a big decision, so I want to know what God's word says. I want to know what God's will is, so I come to God at that point. I come to God in reference to, should I go to college? Which college should I go to? Should I take a job? Which job should I take? Should I get married? Should I ask this young woman to marry me? If I'm a woman and I ask, should I say yes if this young man asks me to marry him? Should I buy this house or that house? Should I buy a house here in this town or in that town? Should I stay where I am or should I move? You see, the big picture things, the big things that we want to do, we want God's will, we want to draw near and we want to know what he has to say. Peter says, yeah, that's part of it. But the reality is, it's supposed to be an everyday thing. Every moment of my life, I'm supposed to be coming to him, I'm supposed to be asking him, how do I apply your word today in my life? I am constantly choosing to draw near to God. Is that something I'm doing? Not only do I choose to do it, but when I do it, do I listen, not just Mary, but I also Martha. I do it and I come back and say, I need more help, I need to understand. Is it a lifestyle with me? Not just to know what God says, but then to do what God says. Peter says, I'm responsible to draw near to God, to come to God. And he says, I am responsible to make or offer acceptable sacrifices. Look back at verse 5. Peter says, calls us a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. That is what our responsibilities are. Now, Peter refers to us multiple times in this section as priests, meaning that we have that responsibility to be a priest. Now, we think of an Old Testament priest. They're the ones that brought the sacrifices to God. They took the sacrifice someone brought, they examined it, said, is it worth, is it correct, should it go to God? If not, then no, don't do it. That's why Peter says acceptable sacrifices. Offering acceptable sacrifices is my job and my responsibility. Offering acceptable sacrifices is my job and my responsibility. But if you'll notice, Peter says spiritual sacrifices. Not just sacrifices, physical, but spiritual. And we can start to think, well, maybe that's just spiritual things. There's nothing physical that I have to do or to say. Paul makes sure we understand that when he says in Romans 12, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, your physical bodies, as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. What kind of service are we offering to God? What kind of worship are we offering to God? What things should we offer to God besides our body? John MacArthur is again helpful when he says, the New Testament sets forth 7 basic acceptable spiritual sacrifices for Christians. Now, he's going to give us 7 broad categories. Their bodies, which we already talked about, their praise, their good works, their possessions, their converts, their love, and their prayers. And I missed their praise. 7 areas, broad umbrella areas where we can offer specific sacrifices. And Paul just simply says it this way. He says, in case you don't know what to do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Those are acceptable sacrifices. Everything we do is to be an acceptable sacrifice to God. What kind of sacrifice do you and I offer to God? First of all, maybe I should back up and say, do you and I offer sacrifices to God? The next question is, what kind? Are they acceptable? Am I doing it as an act of worship? What is my attitude when I do them? Do I see it as a job, a duty, a responsibility, or is it an opportunity to praise and worship God for all he has done to me? Now, let's think about this. As you walk out this morning, be thinking about, as you walk out the door, what acceptable sacrifices am I going to offer to God where I go next? When you walk into work tomorrow morning, what acceptable sacrifice am I offering to God as I am at work today or at school today? When you finish up with work and you go to do whatever you're going to do next, a hobby or an activity, what acceptable sacrifice am I going to offer to God here and now? If you're going to practice, if you're going to rehearsal, what acceptable sacrifice am I going to offer to God here and now? When you finally get home and walk through the door, it's not time to relax and say, I can do what I want, I'm done. What acceptable sacrifice am I going to offer to God when I am at home with my family? What sacrifice has God pointed out to you this morning? Either that you aren't offering or it's not acceptable. That you're doing things that aren't acceptable to God or aren't honoring to him or aren't glorifying to him. Maybe it's just simply you aren't offering it consistently. It's just occasionally. And he says you need to do it more. Hope redefines me. It redefines the foundation of my life. What is my life built on? Is it built in, on, around, and in relation to the chief cornerstone of Jesus Christ, or something else or someone else? Do I value Jesus as my foundation? Or is there something else that has greater value in my life than he does? If that is the case, what is it and what are you going to do about it? Hope redefines not only my foundation, but my value. My value. No matter what I think, no matter what anyone else thinks, I have value to God because he loves me and he chose me. Does God's word shape my value? I belong to him. I'm not simply his possession. I'm his treasured possession. He values me. He loves me. Does that shape me, or am I allowing other things to shape me? Hope redefines my responsibilities. Everyone builds something on their foundation. What are you building on yours? What am I building on mine? Am I consciously choosing to draw near to God? Is it a habit? Is it a lifestyle? Is it daily? And am I offering sacrifices to God? And if so, what kind of sacrifice am I offering? Because hope redefines me, I am both to be a Mary and a Martha. I am to be doing the indicatives and the imperatives. Which one did God speak to me about this morning? Do I need to do more marrying or more Marthing, more being or more doing? What did God speak to me about this morning, and how am I going to respond? Let's pray. Father, thank you for redefining our value. Lord, help us to put infinitely more weight on what you say about us, how you describe us, and of what value we are to you. Lord, if there's anyone here who has not made that decision, that they're still basing their value and their foundation is not your son, may they come to the recognition of their need for a Savior. For the many of us in this room and listening online who know that you are our foundation, may we be redefining what that means, how that impacts our life. May we also be valuing ourselves according to your word, not our thoughts, not anyone else's words, but yours alone. And may we be responding. May we be fulfilling our responsibilities in light of what you have given us and what you have done for us. We thank you and praise you for all this. In Jesus' name. Amen.